Good morning, everyone. Everybody doing good? Everybody do their immerse reading? It's like a 50-50 response there. They're like, what is this, homework? Yeah, it is. Hey, thanks for joining us. For the next 8 weeks, we're going to be going through what's kind of become a little bit of a cultural reality. Each summer, we kind of pick a section of the scriptures and we read through it together as a family of faith here at SBC. So this summer, we are in our Chronicles section of the Immerse reading. And it's been really, really fun. But it covers 1st, 2nd Chronicles. It covers Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Daniel. Myself, Ryan Goble, and Derek Brandt are going to preach through that over the next 2 months. We're really, really excited about that. But it basically takes us through the timeline of Israel's history, starting with the Davidic monarchy, David, right, all the way through the events of the building of the temple and the wall with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so that whole section of scripture is what we're going to cover over the next little bits. And then obviously Esther and Daniel are kind of sprinkled in there as what would be referred to as exilic stories. They happened during the exile. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next little bit. And each week, we kind of try to come up with some sort of a concept that helps you connect in to what it is we're going to talk about over the next, 30 minutes or so. And this week I found something kind of cool. It's called the Pando Aspen Clone. And some of you who are like big tree people are like, oh, I know all about that. I'm so proud of you. But it's the largest tree in the world. And there's a qualifier to that. It's the largest multi-stem tree. The largest tree in the world is one of those enormous redwoods that you can like drive a car through. But this is a quaking aspen tree. And it is 106 acres in size. So if you take a look at this, it's hard to get like kind of a relative measure of what this looks like. But this is not a small body of water. And this is 106 acres that make up this quaking aspen tree. It's a multi-stem tree. Now, for those of us who aren't in real estate and have no idea how big an acre is about the size of a football field. So this little outlined green area is 106 football fields in size. And the scientists who've gone on, how would you love to have this job? They went out and they kind of figured out that if we were to unearth all these trees and their root system, it would weigh a little over 13 million pounds. So it is this massive thing. And then this is what makes it so cool. All these aspen trees look like this, but what makes them unique is the fact that you would see like a stem, okay, like this, an aspen tree, and then the root system would grow over, pop a new stem, grow over, pop a new stem. So what's cool is there are 47,000 stems within this tree, and each and every one of them have identical genetic markers. So what the researchers have done, again, can you imagine going around testing 47,000 different trees going, yep, that's the same genetic marker. They've looked at this thing and gone, okay, this is incredible because this interconnected root system coordinates energy production, defense, and regeneration across 106 football fields worth of this one organism. Now, on the surface, what you can see, if you just look at it, is you see trees or kind of what's above the ground. And at first glance, it looks like just another forest of aspen trees. But when you look at the roots, you can see that what looked like 100 acres of trees is actually a 100-acre tree. And those are two radically different things. It's the same reality when we look at the nation of Israel in this text that we all read together this week. And some of you may go, listen, man, it was 9 chapters of names. Like, what am I supposed to do with 9 chapters of names? And it's this idea that Israel's looking back. And as Maya Angelou once said, you can't really know where you're going until you know where you've been. Israel's at a point in its history where it needs to look back. And our job today is to just talk about the why. So let me pray for us as we get started. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We look at your word and we know that all of it is valuable. And so as we look through what it is that the chronicler or the author of Chronicles is doing, a prayer is this: would you, Lord, come in? Would you illuminate the text? Would you bring it to life? Lord, would you move me completely out of the way? Holy Spirit, would you speak to each and every one of our hearts? Lead us, guide us. We love you. We say this in your name. Amen. So one of the really important things that we're going to do today is just talk about the historical context of what's going on around the nation of Israel at this point. So first things first, the word chronicles is translated in the Hebrew means the words or happenings of the days. So the chronicler is looking back and going, hey, let's tell the story of where Israel's been over the last little bit. And it was written during the timeline or the time in the events just after the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when it was written. But it's going to talk about events that go back. And so all of us, I know, are super sharp on our Old Testament history. And so I thought it might be helpful if we did a quick chart. So isn't this pretty? I thought so. I didn't make it, but I think it's beautiful. So foundation of the Davidic monarchy. This goes all the way back to 1000 BC. Now remember, BC, we're working from big numbers down to zero, okay? So 1000 BC starts the Davidic monarchy, where David now takes over as king, and it runs all the way down to 931. And something important happens at 931. Solomon dies, and the kingdom goes bananas. I mean, it's a total train wreck. The golden era for all of Israel was about 80 years. The rest of it was a mess. It's a total mess before they get to David and Solomon. And then after it, it gets real wonky, which we'll talk about today. But Solomon's death then puts them into good king, bad king, good king, bad king. You've got the northern kingdom with Israel. You've got the southern kingdom with Judah. And they are in this constant rotation of chaos and calamity. And so they're going back and forth. What you get here is 931, division of the kingdom, all the way to the fall. And what happens in 586 is Babylon realizes that they're bigger and better than Israel. They come in, they wreck their shop, and they cart them off into captivity. So this Babylonian captivity goes from 586 all the way to 538. At 538, Persia comes in and says, we think we're cooler than the Babylonians. They wreck their shop. And Persia's not quite as upset with Israel as the Babylonians who they warred with. So at that point, you then have a decree by the king of Persia who says, I don't really care about you guys. Like, why are you hanging around here? What is it you guys want to do? So he frees the king of Judah at that point, who spends the rest of his days hanging out with the king of Persia, and then says, all right, why don't you guys go back and do your thing? And he sends them back to go rebuild their wall and their temple. And then all the way through, and this is when our book is written, 430-ish BC. That's when the book that we're reading today, First and Second Chronicles, in ancient Jewish history, it was one book. That's when these events were all written down. So if you think about this, and it's kind of funny, but from the time, because Israel basically started to crumble right here. When Solomon goes away, and those 80 golden era years are over, Israel has been crumbling all the way to the point where they're at now. It's been like 500 years. Our country's like, what, a little over 250 years? Is anybody just sitting around thinking all day about what happened when our country was founded? No. And that's like half the amount of time that Israel has been in this chaotic spiral. And so if you think about Israel, and this is pertinent to when we read the New Testament sometimes, it can be really weird to read it. Because you're going, well, who's in charge? Like, we have this Pontius Pilate thing with Jesus, but then we also have the high priest. What's going on? It starts right here. Because Israel, when they get wrecked and Babylon comes in, they take them into captivity. Then the Persians wreck the Babylonians. And you got to think this conversation's got to be hilarious, right? Persia comes in and goes, who are these guys? They're like, oh, yeah, we beat the snot out of them in a war and they've just been kind of hanging around and they've been ours. Persia's like, okay. Well, if you follow it forward, then Greece comes in, wrecks Persia, and is like, same conversation, right? Who are these guys? Oh, yeah, they got beat up pretty bad by the Babylonians. And then the Persians, we've been nicer to them, and we let them go rebuild their wall and their temple. But we told them, hey, listen, don't mess around too much, or we're going to come back and, like, suppress you again. And the Greece is like, so what do we do with them? And they're like, I don't know, they're your problem now. And so if you ever sit there and you read the events of the Gospels, and you're like, how did this start? It started right here. Israel has been occupied. They have been an occupied nation living under the thumb of some warring titan for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's where you find Jesus coming into an occupied, like a Greco-Roman occupied Israel. But that moment starts in the middle of what we're reading this week. They're basically a trading card for warring titans. So that's the history. Thanks for sticking with me. Now let's talk about why on earth would you rewrite a history like this? Well, if you read the Bible in its context, like in order, right? When you get to First Chronicles, you've just got done reading what? Say First and Second Samuel. And First and Second Kings. guys, we're going to have to work together because it's going to be another 20 minutes before I can get you to lunch. So we're going to fight through this. The reality is, you read it in order and you read all of these events, but you get the director's cut, like the unedited version of all the gnarly stuff, right? Like you hear about David's infidelity and his murder of Uriah. And then you hear about Solomon. You hear about the baby that was lost. You hear about Solomon's marital practices, which were multiple, like it's a harem and concubines. It's a nightmare of sexual immorality. You hear about the disaster of Absalom with his murder, as well as his treason against his father. You get it all in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel. But then you come to this, and if you reread 1st Chronicles, you may be asking the question going, hey, what in the world is going on? I feel like I just read all this stuff. Well, you kind of did, but here's what you're going to get. The same events told through a different lens and for a different reason. When you read 1 Chronicles, you don't get David's infidelity. You just get Solomon shows up. Solomon was born, but you don't get the backstory. What you get is you get a positive spin on a checkered past. It's a positive light that's being shined over all of Israel's history to produce a strong identity for a hurting people, which is why we sort of entitled this sermon, This Is Us. Because the chronicler is looking back after all of these horrible events have happened and realizes something painful. Israel has no identity anymore. Imagine if you were born the day that Jerusalem got burnt to the ground and the entire temple was ransacked, you would be 70 years old. You would have known nothing but captivity and slavery for your entire life under the Babylonians. And by the way, people didn't live 70 years back then. Like King Solomon, okay, richest guy on the planet at the time, it would be fair to assume he had the best healthcare program available. Is that fair? Okay. He died between 52 and 55 years old. Like he died in his early 50s. You just didn't live that long in this era. So Israel's at a point where all of this has happened, all this has gone on. Even those who returned, you've had a generation or two turnover by the time we get to where we're at. And the chronicler is looking back and going, these people have no idea who they are. Their identity is completely lost. They don't have their purpose. They've forgotten that they are God's people. And you just go, what do you do with that? Well, as I was researching this week, God was really cool. I got kind of a concept of like, oh, that's kind of like another time in Israel's history. And I thought back to Egypt. So if you look at the Egypt story, which you should totally go back and read it in Genesis because it's really cool when it starts. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob has Joseph. Joseph's a little arrogant. He gets himself into some trouble with his brothers. They put him through a whole bunch and sell him into slavery. Joseph goes through more injustice than you could possibly imagine and becomes the second in command in Egypt. At the point where he's second in command, he's super wise and super prophetic. He listens for the Lord, and now he saves a bunch of grain and he saves not just Egypt, but also what would become Israel from harvest or from famine, okay? I said that fast intentionally. I didn't want to bore you with it, okay? Now, at that point, they move all of Jacob's descendants over next to Egypt. And they go from being just Jacob's descendants to over 1 million people. And somewhere along the way, the Egyptians go, huh, there's a lot of them and we need some building done. So we're going to go ahead and let you guys build all our stuff. And if that doesn't fit for you, we'll call you slaves. How about that? So they become slaves and they spend 430 years in Egypt. So for 430 years there in Egypt, Moses comes along and goes, hey, why don't you guys come with me? Then we do plagues and we go back and forth and they finally get out of Egypt. When they get out of Egypt, you know what the first thing God does? He looks at his kids and he goes, this won't work. You guys are acting like slaves. And I don't do slaves. That's not what I do. I do family. You see, what God wanted was to give them an identity. And as early as chapter 6 of Exodus, take a look at what he says to his people, Israel. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He brings them out, and the first thing he says, what's Israel's identity? That they belong to God. That is who Israel was. They were a people belonging to Yahweh. That was their identity. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how the fear of the Lord, and we talked how the fear of the Lord functions different than we may hear it today. It was a reverence, an awe. It was an identity for those who feared Yahweh, the God of the holy Jewish text. So in all of that, there was this point where we said Isaac, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac's identity was so rooted in the God that he served. At one point, God is described as the God that Isaac feared. His identity was so rooted in what it meant to follow God. So when God brings his people out, it's been 430 years. They think like slaves, they act like slaves, and they believe like slaves. Their functionality, and I mean, their very being is pointed towards all we know how to do is serve a king who was oppressive. And God comes out and goes, rather than serve an oppressive king, why don't I give you a loving father? I will be yours and you will be mine. And we will belong together. And I will reside with you as your God. But that is their identity. And he changes it from slaves to children. But that identity is key to what they're doing. And then right after that, he gives them a purpose. What does he do? He brings them out in the desert. He says, you're mine. This is who you are. And now, what do? You worship. And temple worship begins with the tabernacle. He's like, hey, let's build a tent. You're gonna do it my way. It's gonna be specific. There's this many tent pegs. There's this many pillars. You're gonna use these skins. It's gonna get stitched together this way. He gives them real specific instructions and temple worship begins, which is what they do. Now, what's super interesting to me this week as I was looking through this, because I was thinking about the connectivity between the evangelism of Judaism and the evangelism of what it looks like today. And this funnel concept was really cool to me as I was thinking through it. Judaism, everybody thinks like, well, it was really the New Testament church that kicked evangelism off. No, Judaism had a tremendous amount of evangelism. You can see all through the scriptures, go back to the Old Testament, people are getting, now, the doorway was a little painful. You had to get circumcised, so it's not exactly a low barrier to entry, but it's a real wide funnel. People are getting circumcised. They're being brought into the family, which is what? Identity. They're being given the identity of the Israelites, and then they move through the purpose. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is temple worship. God exists in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So bring the world into the identity, and then bring the world into the funnel of God exists in one place physically on earth. So when God said, I will be with you as your God, what he meant is I will reside physically in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now watch this. My favorite moment in redemptive history is when Jesus finally gives his last breath. He breathes his last right after saying, it is finished. And the earth shakes. And then what happens to the veil in the Holy of Holies? It is torn. And now the Holy of Holies, which was the most sacred place on the planet for any Jew, was to say God literally resides in there once a year. The high priest goes in and sprinkles blood on the altar to atone for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. This place was so sacred. And when that veil is torn and it is opened, it's just another room because God's not there anymore. What is the temple of God today? Say me. One more time. What is the temple of God today? If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he is your Lord and your Savior. It means the Holy Spirit resides in you. You are sealed. It is the deposit or the guarantee that is placed within you. God lives with his people still. Does he still dwell with his people? Yes, his plan does not change. But he is now here. I and you are the temple of the living God. So the purpose goes from come and take on the identity and come to God to now take me to the world, which is why Jesus says, go and make disciples. You see, now it gets real wide. Now go and take me and let me dwell within my people, because now the goose is loose and Jesus is reigning on the throne. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within his people. That is the purpose. The purpose continues. It's the same. It's moving forward. It's going on. But the identity happens. The purpose is functioning. So when you look at our text today and they're going backwards, he's going back to let's establish the identity and get back to the purpose. Because when he's writing this, the temple and the wall have been rebuilt. Israel can get back to its purpose, but they need an identity first. So how is this like the exile? Fast forward all the way from where they started to now, the temple's been destroyed. 70 years, they're back, the temple's been rebuilt. Well, the exile, they're right back to being slaves, aren't they? For 70 years, they knew nothing but serving a captor or an oppressor or an occupier of some kind. So what do they need? They need exactly what they needed before. You guys are acting like slaves. You're not slaves. So what you're asking right now is, how in the world does 9 chapters of genealogy help establish an identity? Just like this. The chronicler starts and he goes, you guys have lost your whole connection to God and how you got here. So where does he start? Adam. Let's go. The first thing you read this week was Adam begat Seth. I mean, we're starting all the way back. He goes, remember when God literally breathed into man and gave him life? That's where you start. Your heritage begins at the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. You go back to there. After he follows that out, he goes, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Remember the patriarchs of your faith? That's your DNA. Those are your heroes. They're not just lost figures. They matter. You remember David? I mean, guys, remember, 1000 BC, and we're at 430. You're sitting there going, these are figures of myth and lore. The 80 years of golden era where we were a superpower, wealthier than anybody could have imagined, wiser was our king than anyone else in the world. Remember that? This would have been absolute legend to them. And the chronicler is going, don't forget who's in your family line. Then you start reading about Dan and Asher and Gad, and you're like, who are these guys? These are the 12 tribes of Israel. He's connecting them back to, not only were you this giant group of people who were God's kids, but within those kids, you were little clans, tightly knit, doing life and community together, sacrificing, moving, wandering. You did all these things within these tight-knit pods. Then he goes back to the beginning of it all and says, Saul, that guy, he was part of your deal. And then after that, he goes, now, with all that in place, let's talk about who made it home. Because if you read the end of 2 Kings, what it'll tell you through the tail end of that book is, hey, guess what? It got real ugly. And it says, they came in, the Babylonians came in, and they literally slaughtered everyone. Not a lot of people made it out alive. But the ones that did were carted off. Well, the ones that came home after those 70 years, they're in the genealogy. It's those who came back. And after he's done all those things for the purpose of saying, don't forget who you are, now they've just done what? They've just rebuilt the temple and the wall to say, hey, guess what? We can get back to our purpose. All of that is to reestablish, this is who you are. Now let's get back to what we're supposed to do. So if I'm you guys, and I was this week at one point when I sat down and went, what in the world am I going to do with 9 chapters of names? What does it have to do with our lives in 2024? Who cares? And what does it have to do with what I'm doing? Well, we have something in common. What does your past say about you? What does your past indicate, empower, or influence about who you are today? Because we've all got roots. Every person who is watching this sermon today, of the 7,000 people that will attend Scottsdale Bible this weekend, this room, other rooms, or online, we have this reality that we all have roots. What makes those realities different is for some of us, you may love your roots. For others, you may loathe your roots. And for some of us, you may not even know your roots. For some of us, the experience was we were born into this world with parents that said, I'm out, and we don't know where we came from. If that is you, I want you to know something. Adoption is what God does. All of us, spiritually speaking, we were adopted into an unbelievable family. We were grafted into an incredible vine with a loving vine dresser. But if adoption is the name of your game, you're in good company. But every single one of us has roots. And whether you love them, you loathe them, or you don't know them, you got 2 options of what you do with your roots. You can either strengthen them or you can change them. God does both. If you came from the type of family where you were taught unbelievably great principles, you were taught values, morality, you were given a biblical foundation, you were taught how to be a godly man or a godly woman, you were raised by those type of parents, then what are you thinking? How do I strengthen this in the generations to come and mine? I want to strengthen those things in my generation, and I want to hand them off to the next generation. God does that. What if you come from a family line where you look back and you go, my parents, grandparents, great grandparents, it is a tidal wave of divorces. It is just divorce after divorce after divorce. One of my grandparents, my grandmother was married 8 times. Yeah, I mean, that's like Elizabeth Taylor stuff. I mean, we're going all the way back. About 50% of you are like, I know Elizabeth Taylor. The other 50% is like, I don't know, who's that? I mean, we got to a point where you're like, okay, what do you want to do with that? I mean, it wasn't until later, but you just went, I want that to stop with my generation. Both me and my sister are still married. We fight really hard for our marriages. I don't want to continue that down my family line. Some of us come from backgrounds of addiction or abuse. Some of us come from long lines of anger. Jamie just taught on that last week. You sit back and you think about, yeah, the house I grew up in, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-great-great, we've been angry for generations. We grew up in houses that were scary. They were dominating. I finally felt safe when I was big enough to be scary myself. Do you finally get to a point where you go, enough's enough? This stuff stops now. I will be the one who breaks the chains, who severs the ties, and who says, we will learn to be joyful and healthy in the way we do conflict. We will learn to be a safe place rather than an angry place. And instead of learning to win because it makes me feel better, I will learn to sit in patience and listening to create intellectual hospitality for ideas that aren't mine and to lovingly respond to people who aren't me. But that's tough because you were taught it. You were trained in it and you probably grew up in it before you were even aware that that atmosphere was something that was influencing you. We talked about a year ago when we did some of the freedom stuff and I talked about generational upgrade. When you look at this genealogy, you've got to be looking at the disastrous mess that came in it. And you've got to be willing to see God does both strength and change with his kids because everybody's having a different experience. But if you're a change agent, are you the one who's willing to look and go, God, you'd have to be pretty big because I got nothing but a mountain of sin in my past and everybody's been trained to act the same way? What if you were the courageous one that said, divorces stop with me? And you found a partner who wanted to fight as hard as you do. Addiction stops with me. Abuse stops with me. Pride, anger, greed. What's your identity? And if you don't love it and you want to change it, look back to your roots and ask what they're reproducing in you. Do you want to be the one that says enough's enough? There's been a really funny thing that's happened in the church over the last 50 years. And as I was studying this week, it kind of hit me. And it was an experience I had about a month ago with my daughter. And I asked her permission to share this story. But we've done some things in the way that we experience each other in story and narrative, and it has to do with some of like our roots and how we tell those stories. So I think it was the addiction sermon, but my daughter came up afterwards and she goes, gosh, Dad, while you were preaching today, something hit me. Now, side note, I can be a fairly pessimistic person. So when I became a pastor and then we had kids, I immediately went to, I think every pastor's kid ends up in rehab. So I'm just gonna start saving my money. And so my daughter came, you know, the fact that she still even listens to me preach just blesses my socks off. The fact that she even gets something out of it, I was like, boy, Lord, you are so good. This is just great. So we were talking and she came up and this is what she shared. She said, Dad, while you were talking, I realized I haven't gotten baptized because when I looked at my testimony, I hadn't had some big, horrible thing happen and then, or like I was rebellious or it wrecked me and then She said, I've always just kind of walked with the Lord, and so I didn't think I was really ready to get baptized. Now, obviously, that's not right, you know? And we talked and we processed it, and she said, what I heard today when I heard you preach is I want to get baptized, and I got to do that about a month ago, which was an incredibly sweet moment, and I'll never forget that. But here's what it did in my heart as I thought through it for the rest of us. One of the great things that's happened in church culture over the last 50 years is, you know, we've made this massive shift away from what could have been perceived as sort of a facade type, everybody's good, everything's cleaned up, and it's all very presentable. In short, 50 years ago, the story that you would have been embarrassed to tell was mine. It's got addiction, it's got adultery, it's a mess, he was wayward, there's 10 years of backsliding, if you call it belief at all. All that stuff gets hurled at mine. And 50 years ago, what probably gets said is, hey man, we're so glad that you're doing well, that if you know you prodigaled, you came back, that's great. We're gonna tell the story from this point forward because we don't wanna get into the messy details. Where church has shifted over the last 50 years is in a move towards authenticity. We now tell the ugly stories of the past, not to glorify the sin, but to emphasize and shine a light on the glory of God and his power to change and redeem. And it's been a shift in our church culture. What this moment with my daughter showed me was, yeah, but there was an unintended collateral damage. Because I now have a 13-year-old who's embarrassed to tell her story because it's too faithful and it's too obedient. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody thinks that way. But she's not alone. There are tons of people who have done it the right way and are embarrassed to tell a story of faith and obedience. And it breaks my heart. Because individuals, and it's not, my daughter would be the first one to tell you, she makes mistakes all the time, and if she wouldn't tell you that, I will. But not only does she make mistakes all the time, but hard things happen in her life. What she's chosen to do is to do the hard things with God and cling to him through faith and obedience, knowing whatever it is, I'm better off with you than I am without you. Her dad didn't see it that way and did something really different. Here's my vision for the church of the next 20 to 50 years. Can we at SBC be a church that is willing to do both? So that we have stories where people stand up and out of a genuine sense of God's gifted me with faith and I walk it out every day, say hard things happen all the time, but I've never left his side and it's just worked out best that way. While at the same time, when the next person steps up to the mic and tells a story like mine, we go, praise God that the prodigal has returned. Or praise God that the individual who never knew him has come home to their creator for maybe the first time. Because if we're gonna be the type of church that can not just develop and nurture God's kids, but also proclaim the gospel to the world, we have to hold the balance that is focused on being able to embrace both of those individuals, to celebrate the continuation of obedience and the return of the prodigal. That is a balanced effort of going, listen, God does both. He continues to say, hey, keep it up. I'm not going anywhere. I'm faithful even when you struggle. And hey, knucklehead prodigal, it's time to come home. You're going to die. But gang, that's what God does. He holds us close and he does both of those moments. What I want you to see today is out of this completely obscure 9 chapters of names of heroes of the faith, what you have is you have an identity-building author who is speaking life and purpose back into a hurting people so that he can take them and push them back into everything that they were called to do with their Heavenly Father. What I hope you hear is that the exact same God that was championing Israel during this time is the exact same God who is dwelling inside each and every one of you anywhere. And when you look back at your roots, the only decision you really need to make is, do you want to strengthen what you've come from or do you want to change it? Because God does both. Let me pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the fact that you are a God who is not limited to one way. When we as your kids find in numerous ways to mess up our lives, you are so good to draw us in, to do change, to do strengthening. We just ask, Lord, that as we continue to walk this out this week, as we read the rest of this story through 1 Chronicles, just ask that you would be with us, lead us, guide us, bring things to light that you want us to see and interpret through this lens of identity building and purpose driving. Lord, we love you. We say this in your name. Amen.